And the reading is all of chapter 12 of Hebrews, page 1193 in the Church Bibles. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it then that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Teresa. Let me move that. It's like moving house up here. Right. Will you bow your heads and we will pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this weekend. We thank you for all that you have given us. We pray, last thing, might you give us a little bit more energy, a little bit more attention, a little bit more joy as we sit under your word. Father, those of us who are weary, sharpen us up. Those of us who are tired, keep us alert. Now, those of us who are dull and drifting, Father, fill our hearts with the joy of what it means to belong to Jesus, your Son. We ask this for our good and for his glory. Amen. We finished the last talk this morning with an account of the sporting greatness of the Brownlee brothers. And we have heard a lot from brothers and sisters from around the world. And it wasn't lost on me that the Brownlee brothers are English. And I didn't want us here, out in the colonies, to feel that only English people are proficient sports people. I didn't want us here to feel subservient or anything like that, that we need to keep on looking to the motherland for examples. So, with your permission, may I introduce to you the mighty Black Hammers. It's hard to see because the quality isn't very good. The technology was quite old then. That was the year of my year's touch rugby team at Moore College. There's a very thin, very clean-shaven Dave Clancy, second in from the left up there, surrounded by some greats, actually. There are some great men there and some weirdos as well. But not recorded, are they? I want you to take you back to a Wednesday afternoon. That's when we played touch rugby at college in Sydney. And I want you to take you back to a warm Sydney afternoon. We were playing the Newtown Jets. It's not godly, I'm not proud of it, but we hated the Newtown Jets. Right? They were the year beneath us. They thought they were all of that. They weren't. Anyway, it was a Wednesday afternoon. Lectures had finished. We were over down on the fields. We'd put out the cones. We'd marked the field. We started playing. Now, I was out on the right wing. That's where I was put. I like to think I was put out on the right wing because of my speed and agility. In reality, it was because of my less than adequate ball handling skills, and that was where I could do the least amount of damage, it would seem. Anyway, one afternoon, playing the Newtown Jets, I received a brilliant pass from the guy inside me. It was a fantastic ball, and I caught it, which surprised most people, and then I stumbled, which the defender mistook as a subtle sidestep. Right, so he dashed inside, and I was left with a clear run to the line. I can still remember tearing down the sideline. I can remember seeing the line in front of me, reaching out and grounding the ball and turning around, expecting to see the delight and admiration of my teammates, only to see them, that group of guys, standing there with disbelief on their faces because I had grounded the ball on the 10-metre line. Not on the try line. Yes, I hear moans of sympathy. Thank you. At Trinity, there wasn't so much of that. I'd lost track of where I was. I didn't know that I had further to go in order to make it over the line. I'm not sure I could have made it those extra 10 metres, to be honest. But you see, if I'd had a real understanding, a proper understanding of where I was, I would have changed how I acted. This weekend, we have seen that we're going to make it. We're going to make it by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. We're going to make it, even through the discipline which our loving Father brings to us, we're going to make it together, living in peace and holiness. And this morning, as we come to the final sermon in this series, the last part of Hebrews 12, the author turns to tell us why it is that we're going to make it. And the answer that he gives us this morning is that we're going to make it because we're already there. We've already made it. We're going to make it because we've, as it were, already got over the try line. Now, that might sound like a bit of a cop-out. It might sound a bit cryptic and unhelpful, but that is how the author finishes this chapter. And I hope we will be able to see how it is the most, indeed the only important thing, which will keep you and me and our churches going as God's people. For these verses are really the high point of the whole letter to the Hebrews. The reading we had a moment ago, the part we're looking at, is crammed full of echoes and allusions and references to all the major themes of the whole letter. Throughout the whole letter, the author's desire over and over again, in many varied and different ways, has to be to convince us not to look to anything else as the means of being reconciled with God, our Creator. He has been wanting to convince us as his readers and urge those who are reading this letter not to go back to ritual or sacrifice or religious system as the basis for our acceptance before God. He's been pleading with us not to put our spiritual confidence or our hope of eternal life or our assurance that God is pleased with us in anything that we could do. See, there's an ongoing temptation for God's people 2,000 years ago when this letter was written today, an ongoing temptation for God's people to look to anything other than what God has done for us to make us right with him. There's an ongoing temptation for us to want to try and add to what God has done for us, that we might do a little bit for him. It is a seedbed of our hearts because we are full of pride that we want to be able to say, yep, I've done that. I've contributed that. I can have confidence in that. There's the temptation for the original readers to go back to the Jewish system, to go back to the priest, to go back to the temple, to go back to the law, to go back to the land. And the author says, don't. And the reason that he says don't in our chapter today is because they are all part of the old covenant. And Jesus has instigated a new covenant, which is better, which is right, which is what God now requires of us. And to get into this text, we need to do a little bit of background work. Forgive me if this is all covered and you know this, but let's just make sure we're clear on the things together. A covenant is a solemn agreement. It's a promise. It's a commitment between two parties, normally with stipulations and obligations on those who enter into it. The whole Bible is at one level the development of covenants between God and people, with him instigating them and him remaining faithful to them, and the people, not so much, and enduring all the implications that come with that. The purpose of these covenants, ultimately, is so that God's people might dwell with their God. Now, at one level, that is the whole game in a sentence. That is the summary of the entire Bible. It is the summary of all creation, that God's people might dwell with him. Think of where the story starts in the garden. Humanity created to be with God. Think of where the story ends in the city, the new creation, where God's people will be with him. What is God doing in the world? He is bringing people to himself that they might be with him. He is proclaiming who he is that they might hear and respond. They might pick up Bibles, be invited along to churches. They might hear the gospel from their parents, from their peers, so that they might hear what God is doing and say, I respond in repentance and faith and I come to you. That's what God is doing in your life. He is bringing you to himself that you might be with him, that you might live in him, that you might delight in him, that you might be transformed in holiness by him. That is the goal of all the major covenants throughout the Bible. That is the overarching sweep of the entire scriptures. And there is one moment in the Old Testament which epitomizes this more than any other. One event, one day, where God's purposes are most clearly seen. It's in Exodus 19. It's an event described in Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 21, which we had read. It is the event at Mount Sinai, the mountain where God brought his saved people up out of Egypt. He's rescued them from slavery under Pharaoh with the purpose, with the intent, he says in Exodus 19, of bringing his people to himself. He says to them in Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Through the sea, across the desert. He's brought them to himself at this mountain, at Sinai, that he might speak with them, that he might give them the covenant obligations and stipulations that we heard glanced at in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 about how they are to live in his land as his people in his presence. See, this event, this moment at Sinai, it encapsulates the old covenant. It's where the priest and the temple and the law, it's all given by God. It's all set up. It's the gateway to the land where God's people will dwell. You think old covenant, you think Sinai. Sometimes it's called Horeb. Same mountain, different names. That mountain, that event, that day initiates and encapsulates everything about the Jewish system, which the Hebrew Christians are so tempted to go back to. And the author to the Hebrews says to Christians, you haven't come to that mountain. Don't go back to the ways of that mountain, because God has brought you to a better place. He has brought you to a better place. Late last year, Mike Tyson fought Roy Jones Jr. in a match for the ages. Oh, I've misread that, sorry. A match for the aged. It was a draw, in that they both were still alive at the end of it. Many fans, though, actually were a bit annoyed. They thought that Tyson should have won because his bodywork, the fight he fought, pummeled Jones's body. Blow after blow took its toll. He was deliberate and insistent in doing that. And that is what the author does in Hebrews verses 18 and 19. He pummels his readers with blow after blow, seven punches landed by the author. The English flattens out a little bit, but literally, if I may read it, it says something like, "You have not come to something which can be touched, and to blazing fire, and to darkness, and to gloom, and to windstorm, and to trumpet roar, and to the sound of a voice." It's a dark picture. It's a pounding image describing what happened at Sinai. It is not pretty. It's not meant to be. It describes what effect this had on the people who heard it. They begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. They were brought to God, and his holy voice terrified them. They were brought to God, but their sin distanced them from him. Even their animals weren't allowed to touch the foot of the mountain. They were brought to God, and even the best of them, right? The covenant mediator, Moses himself, the one who would stand between God and his people, even he said, "I am trembling with fear." That's Sinai. That's the old covenant. And that is not our place. That is not our mountain. That is not where you and I, Christian, have come to. Verse 22. "But you have come." Notice that. Have come. Not "you will come." Not "you might arrive there one day." No, "you have come." This is where you are, Christian. This is your spiritual reality today. This will be your future, but it will be your future only because it is your reality today. It is the spiritual place that God has brought you. Now, you think that you are sitting in a hall in Woodend. Spiritually, you are at this heavenly mountain. You think you live in New Zealand. You're actually a resident of heaven. I'm not messing with you. You are actually in New Zealand in a hall in Woodend, right? That's but spiritually, God says, that is where you are. That is where you have come. And the author makes a parallel seven statements about this mountain. In contrast to the place of Mount Sinai, seven statements at the place that we have come to. There is so much in here. These verses are rich and deep. They're picking up on themes throughout the letter. We can only sort of bounce across the top of them. But I want you, as we go through them, to feel the growing greatness, the increasing glory of this place, which is your home. You have come to this place. Verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not a physical place, not yet, but a spiritual reality, a heavenly city. That is your home. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. In chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this letter, angels are used to show the glory of Jesus. Angels were a big deal in the first century. They were majestic, powerful, significant beings. And the author in chapters 1 and 2 uses them to say, look, humans, we're like this, and angels are like this. Like, everybody knows that. Angels are so much greater than humans. And his point is to say, and Jesus is to angels what angels are to humans. He's saying humans, angels, and Jesus. And here is a picture of these powerful, majestic, terrifying figures in joyful assembly. That is our home. Verse 23, you have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. A little later, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. A reference, I think, to all God's people, to all who have put their faith in Jesus, to those who, in the language of chapter 10 and verse 14, those who have been made perfect by the one sacrifice of Jesus. That is our home with those people. But glance back to chapter 11 and verse 16. Chapter 11 is this incredible list of Old Covenant people. They'd gone to that mountain, but they had faith. They kept on trusting, and we're told, verse 16, that they were looking forward to a better country, a heavenly one. See, even those who physically were at that mountain, physically went into the land, those who had faith went, there is more than this. We are looking forward to a better country, a heavenly one. They were looking forward to what we have now. And we are with them. Chapter 11, verse 39, how he finishes this great litany, this hall of fame of those who have faith. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And where have we come? To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We have come, you and I and every Christian believer, have come to the gathering of all God's people. We have been brought to what God has been intending throughout the entire Bible. We have come to the culmination of everything that Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon, Rahab and Ruth, all of them who were looking forward to, and indeed they were looking forward to us coming to complete their longing. That is our home with them. But it's not just angels that we have come to and past believers. Verse 23, you have come to God, the judge of all. A statement which should strike fear into the hearts of all who hear it. God, the judge of all. But it doesn't strike fear because verse 24, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You see, very often when a covenant was made, there was a sacrifice that attended it, both as a sign of fellowship between the two parties, but also a sign of warning of what will happen if the parties break the covenant. The shedding of blood, the punishment that would fall on the unfaithful party. In making the old covenant, Moses, as the mediator of that covenant, he makes a sacrifice. In Exodus 24, he scatters the blood of a sacrifice over the people. And in the new covenant, we too have blood scattered over us. But it is better blood. For our mediator has scattered his own. Blood of the perfect sacrifice. Blood which doesn't threaten death if conditions aren't met. Blood which promises life, because death has already fallen on the mediator himself. God, the judge of all, has displayed his justice, not by falling on those who deserve it, but by it falling on Jesus. And by his love and grace and work, we have come to him, the mediator of a new covenant. That is where we are. This is our new home. We have come to God's city, a joyous party, thousands of angels, to all God's people. We have come to Jesus. God has done his work in his Son to complete the plan from the beginning to the end, this glorious cosmic eternal work to gather his people to himself that they might be with him, and he has done it in Jesus. And where there was fear, now there's joy. Where there was distance, now there's gathering. Where there was the threat of death, now is there certainty of life. And you and I and every believer have come. This is your mountain. This is your reality. You may not be able to see it physically with the eyes in your head, but with the eyes of faith, see and believe this is your home. This is your reality. This is where you are going to, and you will make it there because through Jesus, you are already there. That is your home. So why do you go to church? Why do you gather with tens upon tens, hundreds upon hundreds of people, occasionally in joyful gathering? It's because when you gather, you live out, you give expression to, you enact what is truly true, what is really real. Why do you gather with others? Why is the Christian life not a solo sport? It's because you have been saved as part of this cosmic global family, this gathering, this church, which is your spiritual reality now at this mountain. And so you give expression to that. It changes your mindset as you get up on a Sunday morning and think, oh, come on, kids, get in the car. Come on, kids, get in the car. We are going to live out something that God has been doing since the beginning of time, which is a true and spiritual reality across all space and time. We're going to give expression to that in a tiny little way. But we are going to live that out because that is what is truly true and really real. We're going to give expression to that. The application here from this passage is to believe this, to know this, to rejoice in this, to accept this definition and declaration of what is really real, what is truly true, of what God has done for us in Christ, that he has done everything, and that is wonderful, and he has brought us to a better place. And in that better place, he speaks a better word. I don't know if you noticed, as Teresa read this passage that we're looking at particularly, how important words are. There was the sound of voices speaking words at Sinai. They were terrifying. The voice of God led Moses to Moses speaking words, I am trembling with fear. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, Abel's blood speaks. It cries out for judgment to be done. It cries out for someone to set things right. And Jesus' blood cries out, judgment has been done. Jesus' blood cries out, it's all been set right. And that word, that speaking that Jesus' blood does, that carries on. Verse 25, do you see? See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. In the context, it has to be referring to the speaking of the completed work of Jesus, the speaking of the blood of the Savior, the gospel word which declares what God has done and where he has brought us. The author says, don't stop listening to that word. And what he does is he goes back to Sinai again. He says that if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, referring to the words spoken from Mount Sinai, he says, well, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, from the one who speaks, the resurrected one who speaks from the New Jerusalem? And what does this warning word from heaven say? See, unlike Sinai, it doesn't say, keep away. It doesn't say, you're not worthy. It doesn't say you're not holy. It doesn't say do this or do that and then you'll be good enough to turn up. No, this word from heaven says it's all done. This word from heaven says I've done everything for you in the death of my son. This word says don't go anywhere other than Jesus. Don't look to anything else to make you right with God other than the blood of Jesus. Don't go running to any other gathering other than that of the firstborn. Don't think that it's up to you to perform or to work or to do anything to secure your future. Don't fear. Don't turn away. Don't look at your actions or your anything. Instead, listen. It says, listen. It's all done. Keep on listening, church, to the word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Keep on listening to the voice of the one who says, it is finished. Keep on listening to the voice of the one who loves you and laid down his life for you and has brought you to himself, to this heavenly Jerusalem, and a voice which says, this is where you are. This is your home. Despite what you can see with your physical eyes, look and see with the eyes of faith. So, Christian, are you listening? God has spoken to us a better word, a word which you and I, by his grace, have access to in his word written. Keep on listening to his word. Read it. Inwardly digest it. Meditate on it. Not because it makes God pleased with us, Wasn't it so encouraging, the young ones this morning? What do you find hard? I find reading my Bible hard. There are lots of other things, competitions for my time. Poor kid. He thinks that's going to change. It's never going to change, does it? We read our Bibles not because it makes God pleased with us, but because we constantly need to be reminded that God is pleased with us in the Lord Jesus. We have to keep on listening to him and not refusing him as he says, I've done everything for you. Trust me, follow me. Keep your eyes fixed on me. Humble yourself as I discipline you. Urge each other on to keep following me, because I, if I'm not listening to that voice, will listen to my own voice, a voice which says, do more, be better, look after yourself. We need to keep listening to a better word which says it's all done. We keep on listening because his word also says it's going to finish. Verse 26, this voice which once shook the land at Sinai will one day shake far more than that. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of that which can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. The author quotes Haggai 2. Of course, you all know that, yeah? Haggai 2 is set in the context of God's people rebuilding God's temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion after the exile. And they've come back from Babylon and they've rebuilt the temple, and it's all a bit meh, really. It's not that impressive. It's nowhere near the greatness of Solomon's temple. And God says, look not at what can be seen. Look not to what is in front of you. Look forward to a time when I'm going to shake everything. The heavens and the earth and the temple will be filled with glory, and the kingdoms of earth will be overturned, and the glory of this new place will be greater than the glory of what was. See, he's saying, look to this new creation and get ready, because one day everything will shake and everything will fall down, and what will be left is what is truly true and really real, your heavenly home. That place that they were looking forward to is the place where God has brought us. We look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus will return, don't we? We look forward to that day when everything that we see, everything that we enjoy, will crumble down and be replaced by that which is truly true and really real and far more glorious than you or I can ever imagine. We look forward to that day when his word will bring everything to an end, when his word will reveal everything as it really is. We look forward to that day, don't we? Or are we so in love with what we can see and taste and feel and touch now that day, well, I hope I get everything done here before then. Do we really believe what is really real and truly true is so much better? That is our place. That is where we are. And friends, whatever the future holds, that future is going to come to pass. And the author finishes with the so what. He's saying, now that you know where you are, now that you are convinced that the place that the Lord has brought you is better than anything else, now that you are continuing to listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus who was slain, and now you know that his voice is going to shake the earth and the heavens once again, now that you are looking forward to that, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You're going to make it, Christian. We're going to make it, and so rejoice. We're going to make it because Jesus has done everything for us. We're going to make it because we're already there with him. Indeed, we are in this place of joyful gathering and angelic partying and believers from every nation and age and era. And so now we give expression to that. We worship him as we receive from him all he has done with joy. We respond to him in humble faith, in longing, desiring, urging Jesus, please come back, because what is really real and what is truly true, I want to see that. We gather now, we listen to his word, and we live out our real reality. Rejoice, Christian, for because of Jesus, we are going to make it. Shall we pray together? Father, we confess that all too often we see with the eyes that are in our heads and not the eyes of faith of our hearts. We confess that all too often we look at what is around us and we're so thankful for what you give us, but we think that this is as good as it gets. Oh Lord, lift our eyes. Help us to see and to believe in the place that you have really brought us, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the glorious Mount Zion, to this church of thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, this church of men and women of faith who have gone before us trusting in you, this church where our new mediator, our glorious Lord, speaks a word of grace and forgiveness and love and welcome. Father, so lift our eyes to see that what we see today might be understood in light of it, so that we might gather and listen to your word and rejoice and worship you acceptably in reverence and awe, for you are a consuming fire, and we praise you that you have consumed our sin in the Lord Jesus, that we might live with him, with each other, in holiness forever. We praise you, Lord, that we're going to make it, because you have done everything for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.